As we know, the influence of Saint Joseph the Hesychast is not limited to Greece or the Greek world, but extends throughout universal Orthodoxy. Bishop Pankrati of Troitsk will now speak to us about this influence in Russia, particularly on Russian monasticism, which, after passing through a period of martyrdom, undoubtedly has a special need for direction and renewal. His talk is entitled The Influence of Saint Joseph the Hesychast on Russian Monasticism. Each paragraph will then be translated from Russian, and the entire talk will be read in Greek. At the end, the talk will once again close with a brief epilogue. You have the floor. When one carefully examines the history of Russian asceticism, one cannot help recognizing its unbroken connection with the Athenite and Byzantine tradition. This is an organic relationship, consisting not so much in external influences as in inner continuity and the realization of shared ideas and aspirations. It is the inner unity and harmony of our traditions. In the same way, no individual ascetic can be separated from the harmony of the whole choir, from the life of Orthodox monasticism as a whole. Saint Joseph the Hesychast, a leading figure in the ascetic and contemplative renewal of 20th century Greece, has already become beloved in Russia and indispensable to the new generation of monastics, perhaps even more so than the radiant models of the distant past. The books of the elder and his disciples that are available to us in Russian translation are read and loved. For many they have become handbooks, and in many monasteries they are read during meals more often than other spiritual readings. Contemporary Russian monasteries are still passing through a preliminary stage of inner development, in which the foundations of future asceticism are being laid anew. Here, the organization of communal life was not only destroyed down to its foundations, like the physical buildings and churches, but was also shaken at its very base, because its continuity was broken. Even examples of a correct understanding of spiritual life remain very rare. In these circumstances, Elder Joseph's legacy becomes an even more important point of reference, because it does not allow us to forget the purpose of monastic tonsure and dispels both complacency and the tendency to rest on past attainments. The teachings set forth in the ten-voiced trumpet, born of experience, leaves no room for merely approximate interpretations of spiritual life. The vagueness of theoretical constructions disappears before the clarity of experiential knowledge. History shows us that indifference toward perfection in Christ and a false understanding of it have always borne witness to a society's spiritual decline and have inevitably been accompanied by a departure from the patristic tradition. Indifference toward acquiring grace is characteristic of the spirit of this world and foreshadows the disastrous replacement of Christianity by various substitutes. Christian perfection is precisely the purpose for which Christ became incarnate, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. It is precisely for this that he calls us to the monastic vocation. We therefore have no right to be indifferent to this calling, because preserving this ideal is the very meaning of monasticism. Elder Joseph of Vatopedi observed that the very life of an elder, his very presence as a person who has truly attained the monastic goal here and now, in our own time is necessary if the questions of our age are to be answered. In his letters, as well as in the chapters of his teaching on silence, Elder Joseph upheld with extraordinary precision the truth that monastic perfection consists in the state of human nature transformed by divine grace. This state is entirely real and lies beyond all intellectual speculation. It is known through experience, and for that reason it is both momentous and convincing. Let us focus our attention on those points in his teaching that appear fundamental to a monk's understanding of his own identity. They therefore serve as a guide not only for those who have entered the spiritual realms described by the elder, but also for those who are still at the beginning of the path. Saint Joseph the Hesychast unequivocally affirms the absolute necessity of unceasing inner prayer at every level, including the earliest stages of spiritual life. A monk who has not learned the Jesus prayer does not know why he became a monk. Every bodily labor must be accompanied by the remembrance of God and by turning toward Christ in prayer. In the elder's letters, prayer is never treated as merely a canon, a rule of prayer performed correctly, or as services conducted properly. On the contrary, all these things emphasize the necessity of attending to our inner person. At the beginning, take care to know yourself well, take care to learn obedience, and to acquire the Jesus prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. It is equally important from our very first steps to become accustomed to guarding the nous, the spiritual intellect, something possible only through continual prayer. For those who seek purification, prayer is a means of attaining it. We must be purified through confession, through tears, through pain of soul, and through that which is above all, prayer which purifies and perfects the human person. For contemplatives, it is the path to theosis. Prayer alone is the heavenly winged means of reconciliation. Flying in the twinkling of an eye, it can bring to our awareness the messages of our God and Savior. It reconciles the two and joins the God of the bodiless cherubim to lowly material man. This wondrous union cannot take place, nor can the nose become still while remaining ever active, unless it is overshadowed by the illumination of divine knowledge, a higher thought comes to it, or it is touched by some other divine uncreated energy. Such an astonishing union cannot restrain the ungovernable and constantly moving nose unless the light of divine knowledge or another similar divine uncreated energy overshadows it. Authentic prayer, then, is a mutual action, a movement in which the human person and God draw near to meet. Let him understand that he does not hold the nose steady by his own power. It is held by him who governs the breath of the winds, the creator of all things. These are the words of a laborer in prayer who struggled for many years, keeping his nose in his heart for 6 hours every night. This labor of prayer is necessary, but the labor itself is not prayer. Prayer is a particular state of participation in the grace that purifies, comforts, and nourishes the soul. The soul's renewal through prayer bears witness that the monk is walking on the path of truth. The elder presented entry into and abiding in most divine prayer as the monk's chief purpose. It is dangerous to seek exalted spiritual states, but it is both permissible and necessary to seek attentive prayer, which brings us into communion with the Lord. The safest guide is metanoia, repentance, when you weep with painful sorrow in your soul because you have sinned and grieved God. Consolation and joy come together with your tears. Then the door of prayer opens. Only the Lord can open that door. A person can only knock, remembering that every inclination toward spiritual things belongs in reality to grace. Nothing is your own. The pursuit of prayer cannot be reduced to a set quantity or to anything external. It is connected above all with the tension of the heart. Prayer is so greatly to be desired that there can be no doubt that it is worth even the greatest sacrifice. Blessedness and self-sacrifice, the love of Christ, and the journey with him to Golgotha are inseparable in the experience of hesychasm. Such is the divine visitation. The walls disappear and the ascetic breathes another air, a spiritual air free and filled with the fragrance of paradise. But whoever desires this must walk toward death at every moment. This is the death of the old person who cuts off communion with God whenever he turns toward worldly things. When the old person dies, the power of the enemy and adversary will be abolished. But do not imagine that this is a mere allegory or that the ascetic continually feels joy as the old person within him dies. Your inner impulses, perceptions, desires, and feelings are put to death. Blood flows from the extreme exertion of prayer. Naturally, this is painful, even though all these powers will rise again in a nature renewed by God. Here we come to the subject of obedience. Thank you. The dying required by prayer is not the destruction of the old powers of the soul that act according to the elements of this world, but their restoration and transformation into members of the inner person who acts according to Christ. The capacity for true obedience exists only in a strong person. Such a person always remains steadfast and bears the cross of cutting off self-will, the deepest seat of egoism, for the sake of freeing the nous for prayer. Obedience draws near to the Queen of the Virtues, love. We who have put on the monastic habit have put on obedience, and being zealots for obedience, we walk in the likeness of our Christ. The yoke of obedience is regarded as the fruit of the other virtues, just as the cross is the fruit of the Lord's sufferings. True obedience, like love, is inseparable from a continual turning toward God. You cannot disobey the elders, bearing in mind that here you are dealing with God and not with her. This is precisely how the apostolic words resound for the monk: "You were bought at a price, do not become slaves of men." Obedience offers great help in prayer. The person praying is covered as though by a shadow by the protection of obedience. He is guarded by the grace of the one who has taken responsibility for his soul before God. In answering the question of who receives grace first, the hesychast or the obedient disciple, the elder deliberately abolishes this opposition. For him, hesychia and obedience are inward qualities that complement one another and have the same purpose, that Christ may dwell within us. Without doubt, the obedient disciple receives grace more quickly and remains safe from danger, provided only that he does not fall into negligence. But when Christ enters a person, that person enters hesychia, whether alone or among others, and has peace everywhere. Obedience is the voluntary submission of one's own will to the will of another for the sake of Christ, and ultimately that other is Christ himself. Obedience cannot be understood apart from directing the nous and the heart toward Christ. It is precisely in this sense that the Fathers place it above prayer and fasting. Obedience contains both within itself. The Elder writes that reading illumines the nous and assists prayer. Bodily labor, when kept within limits and when it does not cause inner confusion, is very beneficial and leads to humility. Yet the mere performance of external tasks is nowhere called obedience. Obedience and the actions performed for its sake are sacred only when they foster a prayerful disposition. Only then do they heal the soul. It follows that prayer and obedience cannot be understood separately from one another. Without self-denial, there is no true journey toward God, and without this purpose, obedience is transformed into the slavery to men condemned by the Apostle. The questions we have considered, together with other matters not included in this study but presented beautifully in the letters of Saint Joseph the Hesychast, provide a foundation for understanding patristic Christianity and monasticism. It is of primary importance that everyone entering the monastic path understand them, especially someone entering a contemporary monastery, because he may very well find himself in an environment where no one will explain them to him. Here we cannot avoid addressing a deeply sorrowful and urgent issue. In a contemporary monastery undergoing restoration, a novice may encounter not only a lack of spiritual guides, but also false instruction and the misuse of ascetic terms and ideas. We shall point out the most widespread false principles which could be healed through a careful study of the work of Saint Joseph the Hesychast. On the one hand, voluntary obedience among novice monks is replaced by various forms of people-pleasing. On the other, the spiritual love and responsibility of superiors give way to despotism. Building a cenobitic community on these purely worldly principles leads not only to strange changes in the way monasteries function, but ultimately to distortions in the very understanding of spiritual life. Decisions that each person ought to make for himself, whether he wishes to become a monk, which spiritual guide he should choose, and what purpose they are both pursuing, are instead taken over by some figure of authority, who substitutes his own will for the divine will, crushes the novice's will, and imagines that this is true obedience. Yet such people prove incapable of true obedience themselves. A second error is to elevate physical labor into an end in itself and a virtue in its own right. This is done regardless of whether it contributes to spiritual growth. Physical labor, of course, is very beneficial when it is kept within limits and does not cause turmoil. But ordinary daily tasks, when imposed to excess, especially in women's monasteries, cause not turmoil but continual exhaustion and a dulling of the mind. In his letter to a Greek female novice, the elder's reference to moderate labor presupposes that the superiors are not indifferent to the inner condition of those who perform the monastery's work. A third error is to set prayer and obedience against each other, so that obedience in practice becomes nothing more than consciously performed work. Yet, for the Holy Fathers, as Saint Joseph the Hesychast's approach shows, prayer and obedience cannot be understood apart from each other. Even when one is said to be preferred over the other, for example, when it is claimed that obedience is more important for a monk, while noetic prayer is more important for a layperson, this should be understood as directing our attention toward one aspect of a single inner work, according to which aspect bears greater spiritual fruit. Elder Ephraim of Katunakia advises a young monk not to be troubled if the grace of obedience reduces his time of prayer by half an hour, because he has laid the proper foundation at the beginning of his monastic life. God will grant him an even greater fullness of prayer during the remaining 2.5 hours. The root of these various errors may lie in our inability to understand correctly certain ascetic concepts that we have read or heard somewhere. This is why at least some experience of the inner life is necessary, for it gradually leads us to understand the profound unity of the different aspects of spiritual struggle. But when the language of the Holy Fathers is used without experiential knowledge of spiritual warfare, the concepts themselves are removed from this all-embracing synthesis, separated from reality, profaned and distorted. Obedience and humility are then taken as synonyms for having no will of one's own and for being intimidated, while spiritual growth is understood as promotion to a higher position in the monastery. If we may put it this way, the collective soul of Russian monasticism now appears to be passing through a phase in which these scattered spiritual concepts must finally be brought together, and vague ideas about spiritual life must be replaced by a more complete and precise understanding. The letters of Saint Joseph the Hesychast are of great help in this. Anyone who reads them attentively discovers that, with remarkable clarity, the elder explains the essence of a monk's temptations and examines even the deepest reaches of what takes place within the ascetic. The attentive reader can learn reliable signs for discerning the path of virtue from the path of spiritual delusion. Above all, he can acquire a true understanding of every aspect of monastic life in its organic unity. Because the elder wrote from within a profound synthesis of all the Christian virtues, a synthesis attained through his many years of strict monastic ascesis, we have now considered a range of subjects that may be very important for us, though still quite limited, and which could be presented on the basis of the material St. Joseph the Hesychast left us. Without question, matters such as spiritual guidance, confession and metanoia, the praxis of prayer, and the essence of theoria can be understood more deeply with the help of his writings. In the pure spirit of the patristic tradition, the elder's letters may also be regarded as an excellent handbook for daily cenobitic life. By entering into their spirit, one can acquire a true monastic disposition. One may find no comparable example in one's immediate surroundings. With striking clarity, the elder explains the proper attitude toward tribulations, showing how they correspond to God's gifts and to our weaknesses and shortcomings. One person is deprived of many things, while many others possess everything. He also explains clearly how relationships should be built. For example, he says that Christ will communicate with you with the same attentiveness with which you speak to others. He writes in such a way that the disposition he expresses so clearly can be applied in many different circumstances. His writings are not a collection of ready-made formulas that become useless when circumstances change, but lessons that cultivate a sound spiritual disposition. The influence of Saint Joseph the Hesychast and his disciples has arisen from this experiential clarity and from the unquestionable authenticity with which they present monastic praxis. Moreover, the elder and his disciples describe the inner workings of temptations and the ways of confronting them without placing special emphasis on the peculiar vices of any particular age. The Lord has arranged matters so that every generation receives what it needs for holiness. Bearing witness to the truth of Christ in the midst of a stubborn and slanderous generation is common to the saints of every age. Saint Joseph the Hesychast stands preeminent in a struggle that perhaps required him to open a path to holiness through an unfamiliar wilderness. His extraordinary courage, complete self-sacrifice and integrity of will, together with his sure harmony with the universal patristic tradition, led him to become a vessel of abundant grace. Through him, the hesychastic understanding of monasticism was renewed on the Holy Mountain in the 20th century, and it continues to spread through his disciples and successors in many different countries. Russian monasticism has always responded deeply to the renewal of the spiritual tradition of the Holy Mountain. Within it, there have always been people who organically absorbed this same tradition of noetic prayer and introduced it into their own monasteries. Quite apart from the clearly expressed edifying character of contemporary Russian asceticism, the person and writings of Elder Joseph are already of the utmost importance within Russian monasticism. And if, through the prayers of the holy martyrs, the Lord grants the rebirth of genuine spiritual life in our monasteries, this will to a great extent be the fruit of receiving and embracing the teaching of Elder Joseph and the true patristic tradition, the tradition that he understood and passed on to new generations through his spiritual and literary ascetic labor.